We're going to take a look this morning at the book of Mark, chapter 4. And it was amazing when I went in to get surgery on my shoulder because it's a really routine operation. In fact, they go in with keyhole surgery and kind of make all the adjustments that they need to make to the shoulder and stabilize it. And it was fascinating as I was heading into surgery because I'm 38 and my oldest daughter is 7. And when my dad was 40 and I was 8, he went in for a really routine operation and he needed kidney stones removed. And so went into the hospital, had the kidney stones taken out. Everything had gone really well. And 10 days later, he collapsed in the shower. He had blood clots in his brain. The doctors told us to come back the next day to figure out what would happen. And we came back the next day and they said, look, he's had a stroke overnight. It doesn't look good. Very best case scenario from this point, he's going to be in a vegetative state for the rest of his life. And that's the best that you guys can hope for. And so I remember as a young boy seeing my dad in that state hooked up to machines. If you're anything like me, I can remember every single time I've seen my dad weak, and it stands out to me for some reason. And so I remember watching all of this unfold, and we prayed, and my grandfather, who was alive at the time, really prayed and believed that God would work a miracle. And I remember as we stood around over the next few days and weeks, God did something miraculous in the life of my dad. But I also remember that he was never the same again. He was never like he was exactly before, that he struggled with his mobility from that point on. I mean, he was mobile, and if you met him, you probably wouldn't have thought anything. He was back driving, which was amazing and scary. He drove with both feet, and it was an automatic. It was just, he was making a go of everything. And but at the same time, struggled with a whole lot of frustration that came after the stroke and a whole lot of stuff that went on in him. And I remember, as I'm heading into this operation, starting to think about how my dad headed into an operation. And I remember starting to equate the two and starting to think about the ways in which my life was impacted by my dad's operation, everything that happened from that point, and starting to think about my kids and how old they were and how old I was, and all of these correlations start to take place in my mind. And I don't know if it's anything like you, but we can find ourselves in the midst of circumstances in life that cause us to feel troubled. That cause us to feel like, man, what is going to happen here? How is this going to work out? Maybe like in that instance, it's something that is more to do with connections that are taking place in your own mind than that are taking place in reality. But oftentimes, it's the very real things of life. It's facing down a financial struggle. It's facing down something taking place in your workplace. It's facing down a health challenge. For many of us, it's just kind of the general climate in which the media tries to sell us with stories and with fear and with everything that could be going wrong. I know for me, I have the CNN app on my phone, and if I scroll through all the latest updates that come through, it's all the stuff that builds fear. It's all the stuff that tries to tell us about how bad the state of the world is in, where the latest terror attacks that happened, how many people have died in the latest hurricane that might be somewhere completely different in the world, but it's all brought into our reality and creates fear in our lives. I remember glancing through the CNN app the other day, and it was just story of fear after fear after fear after fear. The only thing that was mildly entertaining but slightly fearful was the U.S. presidential election and the latest quip by Donald Trump. But that's as good as it gets in terms of good news or something a little bit lighthearted. Everything about our world is trying to create this culture of fear in us. And sometimes the trouble comes that's very real. Sometimes it's perception. Sometimes it's just how we're reading the news or reading the climate around us or reading into what might happen in our life. For me, I'm prone to thinking worst case scenario. I mean, that's just how I operate. I never realized, but I grew up thinking that's how everybody thought. And then I realized, no, that's not how everybody thinks, but I think like that. And so I've got a motorbike license, but I hate riding a bike because every corner I go into, I'm thinking about 10 different ways that I could die taking this corner. And so for some people, riding a motorbike is just relaxing and it's lovely. For me, it is a stressful experience. I have 25 near-death experiences just from work to home, so I try not to get on a bike. But I've got a natural tendency to think about things in a worst-case scenario, and it is amplified by the way it's played on by our media. And I wanted to talk this morning about what it's like to live in troubled times, but with calm hearts. Troubled times, but calm hearts. Troubled waters, but calm hearts. In the book of Mark, chapter 4, we read about Jesus traveling in a boat and a storm coming up. In fact, this storm takes place on the Sea of Galilee. And I think we've got a picture that we might be able to bring up of the Sea of Galilee. If we have it there, if not, that's fine. But it's a massive sea. For me growing up in Australia, I've got no real connotation of what an inland sea might be like, but it's enormous. And the sea itself is well below sea level, and the mountains nearby are well above sea level. And so it's not uncommon to this day for storms to come up out of the middle of nowhere as the clash of the two airs happen. And storms can come up so suddenly that if you leave a car parked, even in a car park by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and you get your timing wrong, you could find that your car is swamped with water. Coming off these storms which emerge out of nowhere. Jesus is on that sea with his disciples. It says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the boat behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Even the wind and the waves obey him. I love this passage, and I think it teaches us what it's like to live in the midst of a storm, in the midst of turbulence, in the midst of troubled times, but with calm hearts. Jesus seems to have expected something different from his disciples. Jesus seems to have expected that his disciples would be able to exist in the midst of troubled times, but with calm hearts. In fact, Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16, he says, "These things I have said that you may have confidence in me. You will in this world have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world." He says to his disciples, hey, in this world you will have trouble. He's telling us, hey, just because you're a Christian, just because you're following Jesus, just because you're trying to do everything by the book, just because you are living in my presence, just because you pray, just because you go to church, just because you have a relationship with me, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be smooth sailing for you. In this life, guaranteed, he said, you'll have trouble. In fact, some of the trouble that you have will be because you do all those things that you thought might save you from trouble. In fact, he says, look, I found trouble when I came to earth. And if that's how people treated me, if that was my experience, then that's going to be your experience. I'm sorry for such good news on a Sunday morning, but in this life, you will have trouble. And any of us that have lived for any length of time can attest to the truth of what Jesus was saying. But in the midst of it, he says that we can have a confidence, an assurance, an unshakable trust in him. The first thing that this story tells us about is that there's a power to the prayer of trust. You know, Jesus talks to his disciples, and his disciples obviously haven't thrown up a prayer that's really trustworthy. At its most basic, they've woken up Jesus and they're communicating with God. And so in some ways they've prayed. They've said, Jesus, help us. But Jesus was expecting a different type of prayer. I don't know what exactly Jesus was expecting. I try and imagine what maybe Jesus was expecting. And excuse me, because I always imagine that Jesus and his disciples are English. So pardon my poor English accent this morning. But I try and imagine, what was Jesus expecting his disciples to say? I mean, they're drowning. They're about to drown. The boat is going down. There is more water coming in than they are able to bail out. Jesus is asleep and they come and wake him up. I'm not sure exactly what he was expecting, but it was something more faith-filled than what the disciples woke him up with. We are going to die. Don't you care? Maybe he was expecting them to come to him and say, listen, Jesus, look, sorry, Jesus, can we just wake you, Jesus? Jesus, thank you so much for waking up, Jesus. It's so lovely to see you, and I hope that you had a fantastic rest. And look, Jesus, we just want to say we are so thankful that you are with us in this boat. We are so grateful that you'd be with us and that your presence is here, and it's a really lovely thing. And honestly, Jesus, we are thankful for your creation and this beautiful rain that we're having. We understand the cycle of the rain falling down to the earth and watering it and causing things to grow, and then the water goes back up into the sky, and we appreciate all of that and the way that you set up the ecosystem to water the earth, and all of that is just phenomenal. But if we could just draw your attention to the fact that it is raining quite heavily, and there were some waves that are breaking over the boat, and in fact, look, we think we're going to drown right now. So if we could just send up a little SOS for you to save our souls, that would be greatly appreciated. Thank you very much, Jesus. Sorry to wake you up. You know, I don't know if I kind of imagine maybe that was kind of the prayer that Jesus was imagining. He's just thinking something a little more faith-filled, a little more thankful, a little more gracious. In fact, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, we're taught how to pray. And we're taught about how prayer and the prayer of trust changes what's going on in our hearts. In the book of Philippians, if you've got a Bible, we'll turn there for a moment. In chapter 4, in verse 6, if we bring it up on the screens, that might be quicker than me finding it in my Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. With prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, what I love about what Jesus is teaching us, what I love about what Paul has written right here, is there's a way of praying when we're in the midst of troubled times that's going to result not just in answered prayer, but also in calm hearts. See, Jesus, I love that Jesus doesn't stop to scold his disciples. You know, I think actually what probably hurt Jesus more than anything else was the presumption of his disciples around what Jesus's motives were. Have you ever had people make assumptions about why you're doing something? Assumptions about how you feel towards them and get it all wrong? His disciples start saying, Jesus, wake up. Don't you care? Could you imagine being God coming down to earth, taking human form, being born into a manger, being all set to go to the cross, and then you've got a bunch of disciples that are your closest people saying, look, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die? I'm like, Jesus, I can just imagine that frustrating Jesus. I know it frustrates me, but I love that Jesus doesn't stop to give him a lecture in the middle of the storm. Jesus doesn't wait and say, look, before we do anything here, I've got to tell you guys, this is a little bit frustrating that you're making all of these assumptions on my motives, because I tell you, I left a whole lot behind. You should have seen what Evan is like. I left it all behind to come and hang out with you, mangy lot. And now what I get for it? A bunch of assumptions about whether I care or not. And Peter's over there telling everybody what to do. John's walking around giving everybody a last hug. Thomas, he's just writing love letters to everybody that he's ever known because he's already dead in his mind. And Judas has taken off with the lifeboat and left us all behind and betrayed us all. I mean, look at who I'm stuck with. This is frustrating. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd be wanting to deliver some kind of lecture in the midst of it, but he doesn't. He goes straight about to answering prayer. And I got to tell you, it doesn't matter whether you know how to pray or not. It doesn't matter if you know what a prayer of trust is or not. It doesn't matter where your faith is at this morning. If you find yourself in desperate need, God is not above reaching out, reaching into your situation and answering prayer. And it doesn't have to be polished, and it doesn't have to sound right, and it doesn't have to sound like something you might hear from a platform on the Sunday morning, because God will hear you. I love that he is gracious towards us, but he is encouraging his disciples towards something else, to the ability to live in the midst of troubled times with a calm heart, to faith in him. I love what Tim Keller says about this passage in talking about what it's like to live with faith in Jesus. He says this: Jesus asks the disciples, "Do you still have no faith?" That could actually be translated, "Where is your faith?" I love that way of phrasing it. By asking the question in this way, Jesus is prompting them to see that the critical factor in their faith is not its strength, but its object. Imagine you're falling off a cliff, and sticking out of the cliff is a branch that is strong enough to hold you, but you don't know how strong it is. As you fall, you have enough time to grab that branch. How much faith do you need to have in the branch for it to save you? Must you be totally sure that it can save you? No, of course not. You only have to have enough faith to grab the branch. That's because it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It doesn't matter how you feel about the branch. All that matters is the branch. And Jesus is the branch. It's about the faith that we have in Jesus. And this is what the disciples had missed. For the disciples, their faith was in the boat to get them to the other side. And when the boat failed, it was like a last minute, if all else fails, pray. If we have no other option, pray. If everything else hasn't worked out, wake up, Jesus. You know, we can live our lives like that too. If all else fails, prayer is a last resort. If I fall to my knees in desperation and I've been told there's no other hope, oh, then I will pray. Then I'll open my mouth and lift up a prayer to God because nothing else is working. Because really, faith has been in medical science. Faith has been in our job to provide. Faith has been in the economy of the UK and not the EU, because we're leaving that all behind. Faith has been in the decisions that our politicians make. Faith is in what our police do and how they keep us safe. And we can find ourselves having our faith in a whole lot of things. And it's natural and it's fine, but it shouldn't be the dominant force of our faith. Our primary faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that regard, prayer isn't a last resort. Prayer becomes a first resort. Prayer becomes the first thing we do when we get a bad report. Prayer becomes the first thing that we do when our health is threatened. The first thing that we do if we lose a job. The first thing we do when we get some bad news. In fact, even beyond being a response, prayer should be an aspect of our lives that allows us to live in an attitude of trust towards God all the time, in a culture of trust in our family and in our personal life. Me and my wife, I got to admit, I'm For me, I find it easy to get into a habit of reading the Bible. It's just something that's easier for me to do. But to be in a habit of prayer is something that's challenging. I mean, prayer is harder for me to discipline myself to be in that place. Me and my wife recently have started just praying together, not just as a random thing that we do, but it's easier for me to help create a habit around something if I rope somebody else into it. So I rope my wife into it, and we pray together. And it's been amazing what a culture of prayer in our family has done for where my heart is at, for where my mind is at. In the midst of troubled times, we can know His peace with the prayer of trust. The second thing in the final thing this morning is that in the midst of this storm, we find that the disciples have a revelation of who is in the boat with them. And for us as Christians, it's a challenge to continually live with a revelation of who is in the boat with us. If you got your Bible still open to Mark chapter 4, in verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Then he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" I wonder what our response would be if he was to ask us that question this morning. Why are you so afraid? If he was to ask me that question this morning, why are you so afraid? If he was to eyeball you this morning, ask you the question, why are you so afraid? See, before Jesus calms the storm, his disciples are afraid. And it seems like an appropriate response if you think you're going to sink and you think you're going to drown. I mean, Jesus, among his disciples, he has fishermen. They're used to being on the sea. They're used to seeing the power of the sea. And yet they find themselves in this situation and they realize it is beyond them. And as used to the sea as they are afraid that they are going to die. Before Jesus gets up and calms the storm, the disciples are afraid. But see what happens after Jesus calms the storm. In verse 41, they were terrified. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Before Jesus calms the storm, when they think they're going to die, they're afraid. After Jesus calms the storm and there is no more immediate threat to their lives, they are terrified. Now, I would expect that to be in reverse, that when they think they're going to die, they're terrified. And when they realize they're going to live, there is some residual fear and they're afraid. But it's not. They're afraid for their very lives and then they are terrified. In ancient times, the sea and storms at sea was the biggest representation of disorder. It was the biggest representation of something that was uncontrollable, of which mankind had no ability to tame or to bring it under any form of submission. The sea was unruly and outrageous and the biggest form of chaos that there was in the world. So for someone to come and calm the storm or calm the sea was a revelation of divinity. It was a revelation that someone greater than the forces of the ocean and the sea was present. Jesus wasn't just calming a storm to help out his disciples. Jesus was revealing to them who he was. Jesus gets up and calms the storm and he says, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. I don't know if you've ever seen a storm at sea, but even once the wind dies down, the water is still choppy. Even once the wind is gone, the water is still moving all over and anything but calm. But when Jesus calms the storm, the wind dies down and immediately it is completely calm. And his disciples that were afraid are now terrified because they realize this is no ordinary prophet in the boat with us. This is no merely wise sage in the boat with us. This is not just a good man in the boat with us. He can calm the storm. What are we doing in the boat with someone like that? That is terrifying. You know, for many of us, we can become so familiar with the idea of God being our friend, of God being alongside us, of God being a champion in our corner, of God being our savior, of God being all of this to us, and he is and more, but he is also God. He is also God all by himself. He is also untamable, uncontrollable, unmanipulatable by our prayers. He is God. You know, for me and my wife, a number of years ago, we had a miscarriage, and I remember talking to one of our friends, and they were really upset on our behalf, and rightly so, and they were in tears, and then they said this. They said, "I can't believe this has happened to you. You're such good people. I can't believe this would happen to you." And what they're really saying is, shouldn't it be right that if you lived a good life and did kind of all the stuff largely that God asks us to do and live life as a good person and love other people and pray to God and do all of those kinds of good things, then nothing bad should happen to you, right? Like, how can this happen to you if you live life and you're a good person and we try and paint God into a corner that we can understand and put him in a box that we can predict, but he is God. He is so far beyond our understanding and our imaginings and our control. And it allows us sometimes to feel frustrated or upset with God because he hasn't acted in the way that we wanted him to. He hasn't done what we asked him to do. He didn't respond exactly the way that we wanted him to respond. And it can cause us to get frustrated with him because we lose sight of the fact that he is God. We become so comfortable with him as our best friend that we forget to be in awe of him. There's an Orthodox author, and he writes this about God, Bishop Callistos Ware. "A God who is comprehensible is not God. A God, that is to say, whom we claim to understand exhaustively through the resources of our reasoning brain, turns out to be no more than an idol fashioned in our own image. Such a God is most emphatically not the true and living God of the Bible and the church. Man is made in God's image, but the reverse is not true." And when we find ourselves in the midst of the mystery of troubled times, we can trust in a God who is big enough to calm the storm, but much bigger than our ability to predict or control. He is God. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, He writes about Aslan, and for those of you not familiar with the book, it's a children's book, and it's written in this amazing country, and in it, it basically talks about a parallel universe that children access via a wardrobe, which is amazing, and in this parallel universe, they are the long-awaited for kings and queens of the land that they find themselves in. And there's a character in this parallel universe by the name of Aslan. And Aslan is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says about Aslan, if I can locate it. Aslan, this is what Lucy says, one of the kids. "Is he a man? Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. There are beavers here in the story, and they talk. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. It's a whole family of beavers that are talking with the children. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what we encounter with Jesus. That's who we encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we encounter with God. Is he safe? Meaning, can we predict everything he's going to do? Can we control what is going to happen? Can we make everything work out roses in our life just because we have faith? No. In this life, you will have trouble. But he is good. He is God. He does love us. You know, the people that this book was written to would have had an immediate connotation for this passage. They would have immediately thought of the times in which God had worked and worked on the ocean or worked on the sea. And what would have come to mind immediately would have been the story of Jonah and the whale. And there's some amazing correlation there between what happens for Jonah and what happens with Jesus. And the other story that would have immediately come to mind would have been the Exodus. When the children of Israel find themselves on the edge of the Red Sea, and they're stuck on the edge of the Red Sea, they've got nowhere to go forward, and behind them, the Egyptian army is closing in. The army of the force that had occupied them, that had kept them downtrodden, that had kept them in slavery, that had kept them under control, that had kept them in a place of just being devastated as a people. That army is coming behind them. And God works a miracle. He makes a way for the children of Israel through the Red Sea, safely through to the other side. And as people are hearing about what Jesus has done here, there would be an immediate correlation between Jesus now making a way for his disciples to pass safely through the sea to the other side. And what happens next in that context is fascinating, because Jesus arrives on the other side, and the first thing that happens is he encounters a demon-possessed man. He encounters a man who is under the control of demons who reveal themselves to Jesus and call themselves Legion. It's an army of oppressive force that is holding this man in captive, this man outside of community, this man cutting and hurting himself, this man living amongst the tombs. And this army of demonic power that has been holding this man captive, Jesus casts them into these pigs. These pigs take off and dive into the sea and drown themselves. And the army that has held this man captive is now drowned in the sea, and the man is free. And there's an immediate correlation between what has happened just then and what God did for the children of Israel. Because as soon as he brings them through the Red Sea, and as soon as he brings them safely to the other side, the path that had been opened through the middle of the sea, that the horses and the chariots had started to come down, begins to close up and drowns the entire army that had held the people captive. And Jesus is revealing what he is going to be doing, that he is not just there as a good man, as a wise sage, as someone who is showing people a better way to live, but that what he has done for this man in a specific instance, he is going to do for all of humanity, that he is going to triumph over the forces of darkness that hold people bound, that hold people in captivity, that hold people's lives back. He is going to bring about by his power, by his death on the cross, he is going to bring release for the entire of humanity. And he's showing that he is about to create a new exodus, the true exodus. In John chapter 16, it's why he says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. You can have calm hearts because I have overcome the world. And I believe Jesus would encourage us with that this morning, that he has overcome the world, that we can have calm hearts in the midst of troubled times because of what Jesus has already done. And we're not living in the fullness yet of everything that that means, but it is coming. That is the future reality that we are aware has already been won and that is on its way. And so even in the midst of trouble, we can have calm hearts. We can have confidence. We can have assurance as we put our faith, not in what is shakable, not in the systems of the world, but in what is unshakable. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he has done.